two men set out to disprove Christianity. The name of one was Mr. Gilbert West, and the name of the other one was a well-known literary scholar, Lord Lyttelton. They set out together to disprove Christianity, and in doing so, they concluded that they needed to accomplish two things. First of all, they had to explain the empty tomb. Second, they had to explain the conversion of Paul. So each one took a subject. One took the conversion of Paul, and one took the empty tomb, and they parted ways for a year in order to try to study this to disprove it. After the year was up, they returned, and they met together, and both of them were astounded to find that the other had become a Christian. They were both saved in this endeavor. They both came to faith in this because the evidence is too strong. When you study it, it's too compelling. It is too undeniable. As J.C. Ryle, a bishop of many years ago, put it, he said, "It is not so certain that Julius Caesar lived as it is that Christ Jesus rose from the dead." We're more sure that the resurrection happened because of the evidence that we have before us. We have more evidence for the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ than we have that Julius Caesar even lived. Yet none of us would deny that Julius Caesar was a real historical figure who did the things that are attributed to him. We have more and we have better evidence that Jesus lived, died, and was raised again. Ours is a historical, it is a verifiable, it is a divine faith. Let me break that down for you. This is a historical faith because it has as its foundation real, literal, historical events. The virgin birth, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. All of these are real, literal, historical events. And this is a verifiable faith because it is based on eyewitness accounts. For instance, Luke conducted much research. If you read the beginning of his gospel in Luke chapter 1, he says that he did a lot of research. He conducted many interviews. He put the time into it to go and to gather all of these things together to put them in what he calls an orderly account for us. And he has all of this eyewitness testimony. And by the way, the eyewitness testimony recorded for us in the scripture was held by those who saw the Lord Jesus, who saw these things happen, and they would not recant. They would not deny these things, even upon the pain of death. Who's going to do that for something they know to be a lie? If they all had just gotten together in a room somewhere and decided, well, we're going to all say this, this is our story, we're going to stick to it, and that's hundreds of people, and they go out and they preach this with one accord, right? They're all agreeing in what they're saying. And then they're being put to death. They're all suffering for it. And not a one of them would recant. Not a single one would deny it. The details even were uncontested by the enemies of Christianity. The words, the miracles, the death of the Lord were all undeniable, even to unbelievers. Even his worst enemies had to admit his miracles were real. Even his worst enemies had to admit that his teaching was from God, John chapter 3. Most importantly, though, the eyewitness testimony of all the apostles and of all the disciples of Christ who saw him raised from the dead, it all agrees, it all harmonizes. As you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, as you read the epistles, it all harmonizes. It all comes together. It all fits. It all agrees. The New Testament presents a historical and a verifiable faith. These things happened. Finally, Christianity is a divine faith. What do I mean by that? I mean that these events were predicted beforehand through the prophets in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls it the gospel, the good news of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, God, who knows the end from the beginning, presented many details about the life, the teaching, the miracles, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, long before Jesus took on the likeness of sinful flesh. At least 300 prophecies were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And everything that was written about that first coming had to be fulfilled. And he fulfilled it all. At least 300 prophecies. Let me give you just 8 examples. You can write these down if you want, or you can just listen. 8 examples, 8 prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his first coming. First, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, he was born in Bethlehem. Number 2, Zechariah 9:9 said that he would enter into Jerusalem humbly, mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 11:12 says that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 22:16 says that Christ's hands and feet were pierced. Isaiah 53:7 said that he would be led silently to the slaughter. Isaiah 53:9 says that his grave would be assigned with wicked men, but he would actually be with a rich man in his death. Number 7, Psalm 69, verse 21, said that they would give him vinegar to drink on the cross. Number 8, Psalm 22, 18, predicted that they would cast lots for his clothing. These are just 8 of approximately 300 prophecies fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And the more that you study these, the more you understand this is a divinely originated faith. Because think about it. What are the odds that just one man would fulfill all of these prophecies? What are the odds that just one man would fulfill just the, let's think of the 8. According to the European Space Agency, there are 10 to the 24th stars in the universe, as far as we can tell. 10 to the 24th stars in the known universe. That's a 10 with 24 zeros after it. That's a staggeringly large number. None of us could count that far. None of us can comprehend that number. If you attach a conservative probability to each of these 8 prophecies being fulfilled by any one person, and then you multiply those probabilities together, that's how you get the probability of one person fulfilling all 8, you get a conservative estimate, a conservative probability of 1 in 10 to the 28th. It's a number bigger than all the stars in the known universe. What are the odds that one man fulfilled just these 8? Much less the 300? Far beyond astronomical. Impossible for us to even wrap our minds around. And yet, we have it testified to us that Christ fulfilled them all. Ours is a divinely predicted, historical, verifiable faith. Listen, we don't live by blind faith. There's no such thing as blind faith. We live with faith in a resurrected Christ. There's nothing like this at all among religions. Go and search. You will search in vain. Search Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Hinduism, Buddhism. Search the religions the world over, and you will find nothing like this. This is unique, a historical, verifiable, divinely predicted faith. This is why we're so sure of the scriptures, because at every page, it testifies to its truth, to its accuracy, to its divine inspiration. And those who wrote these things, those who witnessed these things, spilled their blood, testifying to their truth. Well, what about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it was divinely predicted in the Old Testament. Places like Psalm 16, verse 10, says that you will not abandon your Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ, to Sheol, the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That's resurrection. You will not leave him in the grave. If you're not leaving somebody in the grave to see corruption, to see decay, decomposition, that means resurrection. We studied Psalm 22 for a little bit on Friday night. Psalm 22, verses 12 through 21, speak vividly of the Christ's death. And then the rest of the psalm talks about life that happens after death. That is a resurrection. He is laid down, he says, in the dust of death. And then in the next verses, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. That is life after death explained only by a resurrection. Isaiah 53:10, having detailed the death of Christ, says, but he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Jesus himself turned to the Old Testament. Matthew 12:40, he drew upon the connection with Jonah and the fish. He said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we shouldn't have thought that Christ would occupy the tomb for long. And this is what we find to be historically and verifiably true when we come to the New Testament. When we turn to the writings of the apostles, we find that Christ rose again 3 days later. And we find this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll kind of combine them all together today, but we're mostly going to be focusing on Luke. So Luke records the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' followers as they became convinced that Jesus was resurrected and made alive, thus verifying this as a real and historical event. And this is an important text for all of us to know off the top of our heads. And so I'm giving you an outline that I hope that you can remember. I want you to remember that Jesus presented himself alive. 5 points. A-L-I-V-E. Though his disciples were anguished, they were lost, they had to be instructed. Their testimony had to be verified. They went away evaluating these things to be true. Alive. And so we'll start number one. The apostles, the disciples, they were anguished. Look at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, that is, of course, on Sunday. That's why the church has always met on Sundays. That's why we call this the Lord's Day, set aside specifically for worship of our Lord. So on the first day of the week at early dawn, the sun just rising in the sky. And according to John's account, Mary Magdalene sets out first, and then the rest of the women set out at dawn. And Mary, according to John, saw the empty tomb and ran to Peter and John, missing the angelic announcement that the other women get here in Luke. In verse 1, the other women, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. Now, you remember, these women had stood looking at the cross. And they had followed Joseph and Nicodemus, who had wrapped Jesus in the linen cloth, who had anointed him with spices, and had laid him in the tomb. These women had gone back to where they were staying with the intent of preparing more spices and more herbs so that after the Sabbath was over, they could return to the tomb and put them on the body of the Lord to mask the smell. So that was Friday night, the day that he had died. He was in the tomb all day Saturday. And now, the morning of Sunday, they come back, expecting to find Jesus' body, expecting to find him stinking and decomposing. And their main concern, according to Matthew 28:2, was how they would get the massive stone blocking the entrance rolled away. These women were not going to the tomb expecting to find their Lord alive. They went to the tomb anguished, confounded, confused, grieved, because Jesus, whom they had confessed to be the Christ, was dead. They were anguished. They were also lost. Imagine their surprise when they came to the empty tomb. And verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, these women were not lost geographically. Some have supposed that they went to the wrong tomb and they just made a mistake. But you remember, they'd already been there. They knew where the tomb was. They weren't lost as to where they were lost as to what had happened. Matthew gives us the insider scoop. He tells us that the angel had come to roll the stone away, and that the guards who had been placed there were overcome with fear and had run away. In verse 3, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They knew exactly where his body should have been because they had seen where he was laid. And his was the only body in the tomb. It was a fresh tomb, a new tomb. So where was he? They were lost. Where was their Lord? Where was their master whom they loved so much? The Lord Jesus. I love that Luke uses this title here. It's fitting that this is the first time in all of the New Testament that he is called the Lord Jesus, because he is the Lord of the living and the Lord of the dead. He is the Lord of life and of death. And they were lost to this reality. They were lost to the reality that he had conquered death. They should have come to the empty tomb expecting it to be empty, singing, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory?" But instead, verse 4, we find them perplexed about this. This is not what they were expecting. Who would take his body? Verse 4, behold, always means pay attention. Catch this. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And you know, these are angels dressed in glowing clothes. Glowing clothes like Jesus and Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. And this always happens in the presence of angels. Verse 5, the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Not in worship. Angels never accept worship. But in fear. They shielded their eyes. And friends, if this is what it is like to look upon an angel, imagine what it is to look upon the holy face of God. So these women, lost as to the event, deeply anguished in spirit, now have to be instructed by the angels. They were anguished, they were lost, they had to be instructed. Verse 5, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" It's as if the angel are saying, what are you doing here? Living people don't stay in tombs. This is foolish. Stop looking for him here because he's not dead. Romans 6, 9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is no longer to die. Never again. Death is not master over him. Verse 6, the angels say, he is not here, but he is risen. Dead people stay in tombs. People who are alive don't stay in tombs. Verse 6 again, remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful people and be crucified, and the third day rise again. As I studied this, this stuck out to me, and I want you to notice this. This is very important. The angels gave them no new information. They didn't say anything that they had not already heard from the Lord himself. They had heard everything that Jesus said publicly, in the open. And Jesus had testified to this time after time after time. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over. The Son of Man is going to be crucified, put to death, and then 3 days later, rise from the grave. And the angels remind them of this. They don't tell them anything new. They just remind them of everything that Jesus had already taught, openly, publicly. They didn't need new information. They just needed to remember what he'd already said. So verse 8, they remembered his words. Now, don't be too hard on them. How often do we have that same problem? As soon as we read, as soon as we hear a sermon, so very often it makes it out through the chasm between our ears, out of the next year and up into the sky somewhere. We all know what that's like. We have to be reminded time after time after time, this is what Christ said. In fact, this is what Peter said at the end of his life, right? I'm going to always, as long as I'm in this fleshly body, as long as I'm still alive, I'm going to always be reminding you of these things. Why? Because we're people, and we need constant reminder, constant exposure to the scriptures. They remembered his words. Verse 9, they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. What a wonderful job God gave to these women. What a privilege he gave to these women to go and be the first to testify that Jesus was alive. And so they go, and we find they had to be verified. They were anguished, they were lost, they had to be instructed, they had to be verified. It's sad to say that even the 11 apostles were not believing Christ's words. They had not understood them. They were not awaiting his resurrection, even though he had plainly told them about it. They always thought he was speaking figuratively. I always said when I was studying Luke, they didn't have a theological file to put that in, because they just didn't understand it. So when these women came, speaking about angels and an empty tomb, verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings. According to John in his gospel, John also accompanied Peter to the tomb, and he saw the empty tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings, and he even saw that it had been folded, placed neatly where Jesus' head had been. So it's not the work of grave robbers. The only sensible explanation is that these women were telling the truth, that the unbelievable had happened and that Christ had indeed risen. And soon they would see him again, but Peter, and I believe all the rest for now, went away pondering these things. They went away evaluating these things. Just as I hope many of you are evaluating these things to see that they are true. Number five, they were anguished, they were lost, had to be instructed, had to be verified. Finally, they were evaluating. It is interesting, they've yet to actually see Jesus. The women had not seen him, Peter and John hadn't. John records that Mary Magdalene had seen him earlier near the tomb when she returned again that day, but the rest had not. They only had the reminder from the angels about his words. They only had the eyewitness of the empty tomb. And so, like Peter, they all went away, marveling, evaluating these things, thinking about it, astonished by it, overjoyed by these things. Friends, I hope that you will keep near to the resurrection. Come back to this text over and over and over. Refresh yourself in it. Cling to it and ponder it. Set aside every time, every day to review this passage and those like it. And remember that our faith is a historical faith. It's not based on fancy. It's not based on esoteric philosophy. Our faith is based on the historical, verifiable, divinely predicted resurrection of the Lord. His resurrection is not a metaphor. It's not an allegory. It actually happened. And though you have encountered so many trials in your life, cling to this truth. Christ died for you. Christ was raised for you. And Christ is coming again for you. And though you have not seen him, you believe in him. And though you do not see him yet, you cling to him with inexpressible joy, full of glory. This is the foundation of our faith. He died and he rose again. And we so rejoice over his resurrection because the empty tomb explains for us and confirms for us the cross. The empty tomb confirms the accomplishment of our redemption. The empty tomb confirms for us the death of death and the death of Jesus Christ. The empty tomb confirms for us Christ's innocence. It confirms for us our future resurrection, our current justification, our hope of his return. The empty tomb shows us God's wisdom, demonstrates for us God's power, gives us confidence that God can, does, and will save. The empty tomb reminds us that we ourselves, along with Christ, have been raised to life in him. The empty tomb reminds us that we are no longer a part of this world. And the empty tomb reminds us that we are no longer sons of wrath, destined for hell. But we are beloved sons in Christ Jesus. We have been adopted into the household of our Father, the Lord of all, the King of kings. So then, beloved, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also in Christ we have been made alive to God and dead to sin. For this reason, we are told, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. My friends, put off fear, put off anxiety, put off apathy, lukewarmness, immorality, put off anger, put off frustration, and be renewed by the Spirit through the Word of God day by day by day. Put on love, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, to bear with one another, to forgive one another. And let the peace of Christ rule in his church. My friends, I hope that you are convinced. Christ is alive. His disciples went that day anguished and lost. They had to be instructed. Their testimony had to be verified, and everybody went away evaluating. Soon after this, the 11 saw him. The women saw him. More than 500 at one time saw him. And they testified to his resurrection. And their preaching turned Jerusalem upside down. It turned the world upside down. All of these people, so close to this event, who, if it did not happen, would have scoffed and walked away, believed. Their faith spread to all the world. Their faith spread to us. So let us continue everywhere to proclaim, the Lord Jesus died, the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus is soon to come again. Are you ready? If you have not, I urge you now, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Confess that you are a sinner and that you have greatly sinned against him, and all you deserve is wrath, hell, condemnation. But if you believe that Jesus came and died and took on your sins and suffered the wrath of God on the cross in your place, you will be saved. And if you confess that God raised him from the dead and made him Lord of all, you will be saved. I urge you, confess this today. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, come to him now. Let nothing stop you. Let nothing get in the way. Come to him. Believe in him. Cling to the cross. I urge you to come. Father, how we love you. Because you first loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that our sin would no longer separate us from you. But now, all of us who have believed in Christ have been forgiven our sins and brought near to you. And grace upon grace has been poured out. And not only have we been redeemed and justified, declared righteous, but now we are being sanctified, made into the image of Christ. And we are adopted into your household. All because Jesus died and rose again. And in this, we see you accomplishing what you have set out to accomplish, to make Christ, our Lord, first place in all. Please continue to draw people to yourself, to glorify yourself in their salvation. Let all hear your voice this morning and come running to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.